The key to this passage is the disciples' response to Jesus' teaching on divorce. If such is the case but of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. That response was generated because of the shockingly high requirements Jesus had for godly marriages. There is no easy way out of a marriage that Jesus permits. The Pharisees would have understood that adultery was a way out of a marriage. If one spouse commits adultery and the other spouse pursues a divorce, that was a point of agreement between Jesus and the Pharisees and the disciples. No surprise there. But that's a difficult way to end a marriage, isn't it? And it's not in your control. I mean, if you're the spouse who commits adultery, it's the other spouse's initiative to pursue a divorce. You can't force them to pursue a divorce. So that's a difficult way out of a marriage. Another difficult way out of a marriage is by one of the spouses dying. Okay, that's an obvious fact about marriage, that when one of the spouses dies, that marriage is over. But again, that's a difficult way out of a marriage. And no one would recommend to someone in a difficult marriage that they just murder their spouse in order to end the marriage. That's not an easy way out for anyone who's even remotely morally sane. What the Pharisees thought they had was an easy way out from Moses' law. Go ahead and write a certificate of divorce if that's the convenient thing to do. As long as you can find a scribe who will write you one, then you can pursue such a divorce. Now, just to give a little aside, even in the Old Testament, I don't believe that scribes were divorce attorneys for hire. If you came to a godly magistrate in Old Testament Israel and said, I'd like a certificate of divorce, that godly magistrate's responsibility would have been to be a righteous judge and actually consider whether to grant such a divorce or not and what the terms of the divorce would be. So even in the Old Testament law, this was never meant to be an automatic, convenient thing, but the Pharisees had turned it into that, corrupted it as sort of 1-800-GetADivorce.com, right? That's mixing metaphors, but you get the point, okay? And Jesus says that so-called easy way out is not only biblically invalid, it is itself a form of adultery. And so it remains the case that the only way out of a marriage are the difficult paths of either adultery or death. If I were preaching directly on the subject of divorce, I would now tackle the related questions of things like abuse or desertion or whatever. We'll leave those to one side, and we can talk about those in more detail at some other point. But essentially, breaking the marriage by adultery or some other deeply serious violation of the marriage covenant, such as desertion or death. Those are the ways out of a marriage in God's eyes. And to take an easy way out by getting a convenient divorce so that you are now free in the eyes of the general public to pursue another sexual relationship with another woman, in this time, only a man would have been able to divorce a wife, not the other way around, is an act of adultery. That's what Jesus is saying. And the disciples, they give away the significance of Jesus' teaching. Because even they, who had a godly heart, 11 of them anyways, had a godly heart, were shocked at the idea that there would be no possible way out of a marriage except adultery or death. That was shocking to them. I mean, the question is obvious. What happens if you marry the wrong person? I mean, in my own marriage, I had to face this question because I learned within a day or two that my new wife didn't know how to fold towels correctly. She rolls towels. And I was thinking, like, man, I can't believe I married a total maniac. She rolls towels. And she had many more substantial reasons to think she'd married a maniac. But, you know, the question is a real one, right? Like, they could be really tough to live with. And you don't know for sure when you marry them that the happiness you had with them before your marriage will continue. It's not a guarantee. 40-year-old versions of people who fall in love in their 20s are not the same people anymore in many ways. What happens if that person develops political convictions you can't stand? What happens if that person converts to a different religion? What happens if that person takes a job in, you know, rural Alaska or something, and you've got to move with them, right? Things could get tough. Things could get rocky. This is the sensible rationale for the disciples' question. It's like, whoa, that is a super risky arrangement if there's no way out, right? This is why when you're making a big business deal, you always put a little clause in there. Here's the way out. If this goes south, I want a way out. But there's no such clause in a marriage covenant. It's a super risky arrangement in that sense. And the disciples are just saying what any right-thinking person would say when they first realize how high God's requirements are for marriage. There is no easy way out. And the next thing that happens is that Jesus agrees with them. It would be better not to marry. Because notice what he says. He doesn't say, oh no, disciples, you're all wrong. It is actually better to get married. They say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And then verse 11, he doesn't say, that saying of yours is wrong. That's not what it says. Jesus says, not everyone can receive this saying of yours. I'm putting the of yours in there because I'm pointing out the saying Jesus is talking about that not everyone can receive is what the disciples have just said. No, it's better not to marry if these are the conditions. Jesus is saying, well, yes, you're right. But we've got to think about how this insight you've just had applies to various cases. Because not everyone's able to act on the principle you've just enunciated, that it would be better not to marry. Now, why is it difficult to act on the principle that the disciples have just articulated? Well, the answer to that is, it's tough to live in chastity without marriage. It's just difficult to resist, oppose, fight against sexual sin and temptation as a single person. That's what Jesus is saying here. You know, sometimes people can just totally gloss over how seriously Jesus took the realities of our needs. He didn't say, yeah, people should just be able to handle these crazy requirements. He said, no, look, marriage is given partly to make it easier for us to live godly lives sexually. And while there are some people for whom this saying, the disciples' principle that it's better not to marry, should be applied straightforwardly. There's some people that's exactly the right application for them. Not everyone can receive this saying. There are many for whom a life of singleness will almost inevitably mean a life of sexual immorality, because celibacy is just not an achievement that they can reach. It's not something that they're designed for, not something that they're going to have God's help for, not something that they are going to have the moral fortitude and discipline and self-control to pursue. And they're going to be tempted, and they're going to lose. And so if we make it a blanket rule that once you become a Christian, nobody gets married, disaster will ensue. And you know, history bears that point out. Okay? Jesus was right about that. Not everyone can receive this saying. Jesus is also not saying, everybody should receive this saying, but not everybody can. So here's a lower grade level of morality for them. He's not saying singleness is better. He's saying, yes, there are real reasons and benefits to not getting married, but not everybody should take that path. Okay? He's doing what we might call a cost-benefit analysis of marriage. There are a lot of costs with marriage. Being joined to someone in a lifelong, whole life covenant relationship is not an easy thing. And so, given God's high standards, yes, in some respects, it would be better not to marry than to assume all of those obligations, risks, and costs. But on the other side, there are some costs to not getting married. And for some people, those costs are relatively smaller compared to the benefits of avoiding marriage. But for others, the costs are so high, namely, that they will not be able to maintain faithfulness to Christ in the matters of sexual ethics. They'll fall into sexual sin and temptation and commit fornication, and they'll not be able to continue as a disciple of Christ. That'll be hard for them. And so for them, they should get married. That's what Jesus is saying here. I'm just repeating this because it's easy to get lots of crazy ideas. Lots of people have gone from this passage one way or another without kind of thinking through all the things of what Jesus must have meant or implied. So Jesus approves of marriage, and he approves of singleness. He doesn't say one is better than the other. He does say there are costs and risks to getting married, given that there is only two ways out that honor God. Your spouse committing adultery against you and you deciding to pursue a marriage, but that's not really a good outcome at all, or faithfulness to death. Those are the only two ways out of a marriage that don't involve you committing willful sin against the Lord. And given that cost, it would be worth considering whether singleness might be a right course of life for some. But not for everybody should we have that expectation. That's what Jesus is saying. Am I clear about any questions? You know, anyone here totally confused? I've tried to say it a whole bunch of ways that I think will avoid different misinterpretations, but I hope we're clear on the point Jesus is making. Then he goes on to identify three groups of people who could reasonably expect to be able to live a godly life and simultaneously avoid assuming the costs and risks and burdens of marriage. There are three kinds of people who can receive this saying, in other words. Three kinds of people who can take the disciples' statement that it is better not to marry at all and run with it, okay? And he describes all three of those groups as eunuchs. That's the term here. Now, the term eunuch, its most familiar use to us is the way Jesus uses it in the second group of people. We're going to start there. These are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. Okay, now, some of you may not know about this because this is a little bit uncommon these days. But in other societies, especially in older periods of history, it wasn't that unusual for someone to have a certain job that would require them to be castrated. That's what a eunuch is. That's the normal use of the word eunuch. Okay? Just talking about this stuff makes me all sorts of uncomfortable, but it's a reality. And the most common scenario in which someone would become a eunuch in this way, someone took a man, usually, generally, always a man, and had him castrated, was if he were a slave who had a high position in some royal family whose position involved access to the royal women, whether the queen herself or the harem or the princesses or whoever. Those positions were generally held by slaves, and they weren't slaves like we tend to think of slaves as people living in extreme poverty and social degradation and like plantation slavery. That's what we tend to think of. This is a little bit different. It's a person who might be the second or third most important person in the country, but he's not a son. He's a slave. So he's not going to have any heirs. He's not going to have a child. He's not going to have a relationship with a queen or princess by which he might be able to start a rival royal family, right? We're going to make him a eunuch so that he can move freely in the palace without anyone ever wondering what's he getting up to with the ladies, okay? That's what Jesus is talking about here. And Jesus is saying there are some eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by men, and for them, it's perfectly reasonable to say, look, hey, it's better not to marry, actually, because you don't have any of the risks of not marrying. Sexual temptation for you is not an issue. You can't actually commit the sin of fornication. And because of the types of changes to your body that happen when you're castrated, you're less likely to be subject to that temptation anyways. So there's an example of somebody who can look marriage in the eye and say, you know, I'm okay without it. I'll go ahead and serve Jesus faithfully as a single man, and I can reflect on the fact that I have unburdened myself from some of the obligations that would have come had I gotten married. So that would be actually an encouragement to such a man. That not only is he missing out on the joys of marriage, he's also getting to miss out on some of the hurts and obligations and risks of marriage. So that would be an encouraging thing for him primarily in this context. So Jesus here is not recommending the practice of making someone a eunuch, okay? That's not his point. The point is, if someone has had that happen to him, then here's an application of this principle. So that's one example. Now let's look at the first group. These are people who are born eunuchs. And what Jesus is talking about here is likely what we would today call people who have an intersex condition. It's possible to be born with an extra chromosome. You know, men are typically XY in our chromosomes, women are typically XX, and it's possible to be born with an extra one so that you're XYY or XXY or something like that. I don't know too much about biology myself. I'm just trying to summarize my understanding of this, okay? And people who have these disorders are born with sexually ambiguous characteristics in their bodies. It's not actually obvious to tell, either from their sexual organs specifically or from other characteristics of their body, whether they're a boy or a girl at birth. And sometimes they need to be observed over years, and it makes all sorts of trouble, and it's a very baffling situation, both for doctors and for parents and for others. What name do we give them? What clothes do we give them? It's a very difficult situation. And Jesus is saying, there's another example of someone who need not worry about taking on the obligations of marriage. There's no benefit to them to take on the obligations of marriage. They're actually biologically incapable of performing one of the central purposes of marriage. And they don't have any of the risks of singleness to worry about. So there's someone for whom the statement is true in an unreserved and unqualified way. It is better not to marry. And again, this would be an encouraging thing for someone born with such a condition that, yes, while they are missing out on some of the benefits and blessings of marriage, they are also relieved of some of the burdens of marriage. And that should be an encouraging and positive aspect of their situation. Okay? Now, I want to pause there because it's important to clarify something, because there's a very common misinterpretation of this passage that's being advanced, especially today with the growth in interest in transgender behaviors and identities. There are people who will say that because of the existence of intersex developmental disorders, where someone is born with these chromosomal conditions and their biology is ambiguous, they'll make a number of points that are designed to advance LGBTQ ideology and especially transgenderism. And I'll try to summarize this really quickly. First of all, they'll say, because this biology is ambiguous in some cases, it shows the gender binary isn't all it's cracked up to be. You know, here's an example of someone where humans have to get together and try to figure out whether to assign them a male identity or a female identity. And then they'll take that as evidence that's actually what we're always doing. We're always assigning identities, and either male or female, and we just tend to find other assignments easier to make. But the built-in biological gender binary, it's not really there, and we know that because there are intersex conditions. Okay? You clear what the argument is? Because of the existence of an intersex condition, we shouldn't take biological sex as so obvious as we usually take it. It's possible to be a woman with biological male traits. That's what the claim is of transgenderism. And they find intersex conditions, they think intersex conditions are evidence in favor of that point. The key difference is that everybody acknowledges an intersex chromosomal condition to be a disorder, right? I was trying to think of an analogy. Could you imagine if someone was born with a deformed hand and then said, oh, look, well, you guys all have two hands, but maybe you're a one-handed person trapped in a two-handed body, you know? No, a missing hand or a deformed hand in a child is not a normal, expected, good, healthy limb. It's a problem, right? Same thing with intersex. They're not capable of certain functions, namely procreation and sexual intercourse, that are part of being a healthy human. A healthy human body is capable of these things, and someone with a chromosomal intersex condition is not. And so the fact that they have a disorder doesn't mean there's no such thing as order, okay? The fact that somebody has a disease doesn't mean there's no such thing as health. the fact that there are certain conditions where tragically there's confusion doesn't mean that we should be confused all the time. Does that make sense? I hope that's clear what the, you know, irrationality of this idea is. The second thing is that we need to, oh no, I'm going to save this for another point. But that's the point. Intercess conditions and the kinds of eunuch conditions that Jesus is describing here, he is not blaming people for having these. He's not saying we should be unkind or cruel to people with such conditions, but he also is recognizing that's a disorder. That's not normal, and it shouldn't be taken as normative for everybody. But hey, there's a benefit. You get to miss out on some of the burdens of godly marriage that the rest of us participate in. Okay? So then there's this third group of eunuchs. So we've talked about eunuchs who are born as eunuchs, those who are made eunuchs by men, and then there's a third group, those who make themselves eunuchs. Now, here again, there's a whole lot of strange applications of this verse out there, both in history and today. Just to name a few. One is, some people have said, well, this is a strange thing because it means that there are some people who make themselves eunuch in order to become Christians for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This is maybe the most elementary mistake to make about this passage. For the sake of the kingdom doesn't mean in order to become a Christian. It means in order to undertake some particularly dedicated service to the kingdom. Paul the Apostle is going to amplify this point in 1 Corinthians 7 when he talks about singleness and marriage in light of the kingdom missionary calling that Christians have, especially in times of distress and persecution. Yeah, it might be better not to bring a wife and kids with you all around the Roman Empire running from Nero's agents, okay? That's just common sense wisdom. But it doesn't mean that if you do have a wife and kids, that you're not a Christian, okay? For the sake of the kingdom, is we're talking about particular dedicated acts of service to the kingdom that a happy marriage, a healthy marriage, would interfere with, okay? Second, Jesus is not talking about people who have literally castrated themselves. Now, there's a story about an ancient theologian whose name is Origen, or often pronounced Origen, and the word is that he castrated himself in service to Christ on this text. I have some historical reason to believe that's not true. Personally, I don't find it that plausible. I'm not that interested in defending Origen because I think he was a terrible theologian, generally, even though he was a very learned man. But whether or not he did that, he's often taken as an example of this text, and it's not a good application of this text. The reason for that is someone who literally castrated themselves physically would just be in the second category of people who became a eunuch at the hands of men, whether someone else's hands or their own, whether voluntarily or involuntarily, it was an artificial way of becoming a eunuch. That's the same category as Jesus already given. So what would the need be for this third category? Okay? So for that reason, I don't think it's possible to say that Jesus is saying there's a valid Christian thing to do, and it is castrating yourself for the kingdom of heaven. Okay? All the men here, we're all agreed on that? Okay? Don't do that. Now, what did Jesus mean then? Well, he's using this word eunuch, as he did in the first group, slightly metaphorically. Because the first group, they're not really normal eunuchs either. The second group is the kind of the classic way a eunuch is understood. The first group, it's kind of a metaphorical picture of what they are. They're born with the type of dysfunction in their body that makes it impossible for them to have sexual intercourse. The third group has a metaphorical application of this term eunuch in a different way. And that is, these are men or women who have devoted themselves to singleness for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And again, that interpretation is very confirmed by 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says exactly this, that it's perfectly reasonable for someone to decide to pursue a life of singleness in order to take on, for instance, dangerous missionary work. Okay? So that's what we're talking about here. Now, yet another clarification to make, once we've gotten this far, is Jesus is not here recommending vows of celibacy. This is one of the Reformation objections to the Roman Church, where it was common for people to make vows of lifelong celibacy. You may think it's a reasonable thing to do today, given your level of interest and desire in marriage and your opportunities for kingdom service, to be celibate. That doesn't mean 5 years from now you'll feel the same way. And if you've taken a lifelong vow of celibacy, you're going to be tempted 5 years later, perhaps, to a lot of different sinful responses to your vow that you made today. That's a biblical principle, not to take rash vows. And a vow of celibacy is, I hesitate to say in every case, but it seems to me in virtually every case anyways, a rash vow for anyone to take. You can be celibate without vowing to be so. And so that's the point we'd want to make there. Another thing we need to see, and this is where we get to the heart of a problem that I've talked about in some general ways with the discussion about homosexuality in the church today. And here I'm talking not about those who are willingly jettisoning the main teaching of Scripture on the subject or willingly saying Jesus is wrong, Paul is wrong, Moses is wrong. There are people in churches where they're so far from a heart that loves Christ that they will just say, look, Jesus was wrong, I disagree with him. Okay? That happens. But there are others who, I believe, have a measure of sincerity in their profession of faith and who have certainly a ministry in a church or a membership in a church that is, in many respects, a godly church. And as they wrestle with and think through issues of what homosexuality means, how it affects us, what it means for someone to be inclined or tempted to such sin, what they arrive at is this idea that someone who is a homosexual, the way for them to serve Christ is to honor the prohibitions of Scripture against homosexual practices. And what they take that to mean is that they are shutting themselves up to a life of celibacy. Okay? And the term for this, there's two terms that you should be aware of if you ever see online or in books or whatever. One is spiritual friendship. That's a term that's kind of common. I won't get into all the people and behind it and everything, but that's a sort of a movement called spiritual friendship. They organized a conference called Revoice over the last several years, and this is one of their foundational ideas, that someone who's a homosexual and is tempted to homosexual sins can serve Christ by simply deciding, I will not practice homosexuality, and that means I'm going to pursue a life of celibacy. And that's the way they sort of cut the knot or get through that issue. And so spiritual friendship, that's one. The other is gay Christian. If you see those two phrases, you're almost certain to see something that is along these lines. Now, what some will do is come to this text and say, look, I'm a man or a woman who's attracted to another man or another woman, and I am going to respond to that by doing what Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 12, and making myself a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom. Okay? I'm going to pursue a life of celibacy. And one thing that comes along with this idea, just like in the Roman church when monks would say, I'm not just going to be a normal Christian, I'm going to pursue a life of celibacy, or priests would say that, what they're doing is they're actually exalting their own course of life to a kind of spiritually exalted position above normal Christianity, right? There's ordinary Christians, and then there's people like me who've gone further by voluntarily becoming a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven, okay? And actually, an almost exact parallel to that happens in these circles where people will say, look, I'm a Christian, so I'm not going to go and disobey the seventh commandment. I'm not going to tell Jesus he was wrong. I'm not going to tell Moses he was wrong. I'm not going to tell Paul he was wrong. I'm going to recognize that the fact that I'm a homosexual means I need to pursue celibacy. And they take Jesus to be describing them in verse 12 here. I am the kind of person who is a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. Because of my sexual orientation, I am a homosexual. That is what I am. And so for me, celibacy is the only course of godliness I can pursue. Now, the key point in there is this acknowledgement or idea that I am actually a homosexual with a homosexual orientation. That's the key point in all of this. And I just want to make a few comments to show that Jesus is not describing somebody here. He's certainly not limiting this text and its application to homosexuals. That's certainly not true. Nobody, I don't think, says he limits them to it. But I also don't think there's any tacit acknowledgement of a situation where someone says, I am a homosexual man or a homosexual woman. That's my orientation. And so I have to follow this third type of eunuch course of life. Okay? This is what I'm going to be claiming. There's no room in this text for someone to say, because I have a homosexual orientation and I am a homosexual, I have to do what Jesus says here about being a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. That's the specific thing I'm going to disagree with. Two things I'm going to say about it. First of all, there is no such thing as sexual orientation. Okay? Now, I've said that a number of times, and you may be surprised to hear that. If someone says sexual orientation as shorthand for pattern of actions and desires in somebody's life, that's fine. The problem is that's not how most people use it. Most people use the word sexual orientation to describe a feature of someone's nature that makes it natural for them to pursue homosexual practices. Okay? Give a couple examples. If anyone said, look, you know, I'm a lazy man, and I'm going to put that on my resume and dare somebody to discriminate against me just because of my laziness. That's who I am. I'm lazy. You can't discriminate. You can't refuse to hire me just because somebody else is hardworking by orientation and I'm lazy by orientation. You see how ridiculous that would be? Laziness is not a description of something about that person's nature in terms of like what they are. It's a description of a deeply embedded pattern of practices and desires that are forming their will in such a way that they don't like to work, right? But there is no natural difference between a hardworking person and a lazy person. They just make different choices, okay? In a similar way, if someone says, I have a homosexual orientation, if they happen to mean a highly restricted version of this phrase that says, look, I have a real going on in my heart, a real internal wrestling with desires for homosexual sex. Well, yeah, hey, you know, we live in, this is the world we live in. We're fighting sexual temptation all the time. And that shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. And maybe some of you here have dealt with such sins in your own heart at one point or another, and you're glad to hear that those sins are not actually baked into your nature the way that, say, your height is or your hair color is. You're not doomed to commit or be inclined to commit sins of homosexual practices. That you don't have that orientation. You may have that pattern of desire, but you don't have that orientation. In the sense that you have two hands and hair and eyes and legs, it is just not part of you in that sense. Okay? Now, that's a kind of vivid way of saying the point. Let me put it a little more analytically. Homosexual orientation is not part of the way God made Adam and Eve as unfallen human beings. If it were, there would be no laws against homosexuality in the Bible, because it would be patently unjust of God to tell Adam, it's wrong to have two legs, right? That's wrong. That would be to accuse God of being a kind of whimsical tyrant who gives people two legs and then punishes them for having two legs, okay? I don't believe we can charge God. In fact, it is high blasphemy to charge God with creating us in a way that he later condemns, okay? Secondly, I don't believe sexual orientation is natural in the sense that problems that emerge from the fall are natural problems, like, for instance, cancer. Some of us have had cancer. Some of us wonder if we will have cancer in the future. Some of us may have a pending diagnosis of cancer. And there's many things in the Bible that are relevant to how to live a godly life in such a situation. But there is no prohibition of having cancer in the Bible. No one is going to be punished for having cancer. You see the point? It's not wrong to be sick. It's sad to be sick, but it's not wrong to be sick. And so in that sense also, for God to, in his providence, oversee the affliction of certain individuals with a sickness called homosexuality, if it's part of the misery of the fall, and then to go on and condemn it and punish it would be patently unjust. And it would be, again, high blasphemy against God for him to providentially put this in our life in such a way that there is no way for us to act on what is naturally happening in our bodies without sinning against him. Okay? So it's not part of the way God made us. It's also not part of the natural misery of the fall. And those are the two things I wanted to say. See, this is why I have notes, because sometimes I think there's another thing. Okay? Notes are to help me be shorter, not help me be longer. Okay? So this is one little bit of repentance I would call on every Christian in the whole world, anyone listening, please never, ever say the words sexual orientation unless you are quoting somebody. It is a highly misleading term. Highly misleading. And it is a big part of our society's rebellion against God with its mind. It's a big part of it. It misleads weak Christians. It confuses people who haven't the capacity to think through it all and aren't sure what to do. It leads people down the road of thinking, well, I've got this desire. Maybe I should cultivate it. Maybe there's something in me that is actually able to give good fruit because God made me this way. Okay? So please, at least in our church, let's never use the word sexual orientation unless we're quoting somebody. I think that'll be a good start to clarifying the issue. Certainly, that is not a sufficient response to someone who is a Christian struggling with same-sex attraction. I would tell that person, not only must you repent of any practices that are homosexual, you call out to God for a renewal of your heart such that even in the depths of your heart, as the Heidelberg Catechism says on the 10th commandment, there is nothing that you desire contrary to God's will. Right? I mean, is Christianity just about a little superficial dusting of godliness in our lives? Right? What is the gospel? Is it a little bit of moral pixie dust affecting the kind of outward appearances of our bodies and lives? Or is it the deep surgery of the Holy Spirit working on the inner recesses of a sinner's heart such that they not only conform their outward actions to God's law, but find in that law their deepest delight because they find their deepest delight in the one who gave that law and give thanks for the way that one made them? See how different that is? And to anyone listening, either online or wherever, if you're tempted to say the words, I'm homosexual, I have a sexual orientation, it is part of the good news of the gospel that you don't have such an orientation. It may sound cruel or something. People may react to it negatively, but I mean it as good news because it is good news that there is nothing about you that's unredeemable, untransformable, and that ultimately, Jesus Christ, if you repent and believe in him, will not help you in this life and then perfectly finish in the next life, transforming into his glorious image. That's the good news of the gospel. That's how much God loves you. He will change you. He will change you. So this is not talking about people having a homosexual orientation and then being locked in to celibacy for their whole life for that reason. Just one more clarification here. If that were the case, that would not, again, be me making myself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. That would be me discovering that I am a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven, right? So what this third group is people who, apart from any concerns about homosexual orientation or anything, because of the calling of God in their life, their gifting, their opportunity, their personal circumstances, their work of mission and ministry, choose a God-honoring life of singleness and are gifted by God to do so because God has given them kind of extra help to overcome the sin of fornication. That's what we're talking about here. These people are relatively rare, okay? That we just shouldn't expect, you know, 50% of our church to be such people. There's no absolute number, but just from experience and biblical wisdom, I don't think we should expect there to be a high number. If you are single, notice what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look, you have an honored position in the kingdom of heaven. so long as you use your singleness for me, I approve that. Some of us in our church have been single a long time. Maybe we desire not to be single. But while you are single, hear the honorable words of Christ towards you, that you can use your circumstances to serve the kingdom in a noble way. Likewise, to those here who, because of our bodies, maybe not because of a specific sexual chromosomal type of problem, but because of problems that have organically arisen either at birth or later, disability, are never going to get married. Do you see how kind Jesus is to such people here? He actually groups you with the noble missionaries like Paul, who said, I'm going to forego my right to lead around a wife so that I can preach the gospel more faithfully. That's the category you belong in if you are physically incapable of marriage. You're noble and honored in the kingdom. And for those who have suffered mistreatment at the hands of men, Jesus is here fulfilling some of the blessing Isaiah 58 promises to those who are tempted to look at themselves because of their natural sterility and impotency and say, look, I can't contribute to God's kingdom. I can't have a family. I can't raise children. And God through Isaiah promised to such people that their tragic condition in that regard was no obstacle to them serving the Lord in fruitful, lasting, impactful ways. So no matter who you are, whether you're married or whether you're one of the three kinds of people who may reasonably pursue a course of singleness and service to Christ, or whether you don't feel you are one of those three and you'd like to be the first category, but you're not there yet, whatever situation you are in, glorify God with your body. That's the message Jesus has here. And you know what the message is too? Whatever of those four situations you are in, the cost of discipleship is staggeringly high. Because there's a danger in here. I want to identify a danger. The danger is that you will hear about the conversion of some figures whom God has changed from this pattern of sin. There's one, I recommend you find a way online to listen to her story. Her name is Rosaria Butterfield. She was a professor of literature at Syracuse University, a specialist in queer theory. A lot of the ideological aspects of LGBTQ ideology came from people like her writing and speaking and teaching. She had a lesbian partner. She was part of a very close-knit network of gay friends. And somebody invited her to church. And over the course of a few years, reading the Bible and talking with Christians, she was changed. And she says, you know, my life was a train wreck after that. I lost everything. I lost my job. I lost my friends. I lost my partner. I was poor. I lost my home. My life was just a disaster. And it's an amazing illustration of the cost. You know, when you and I go around preaching the gospel, we are calling people to lose their life. We need to remember that. We are not calling to a small little adjustment in their life. We are calling them to become train wrecks, probably, at least in the short term. The danger of that is that we will become so fixated on how costly it is for people who are repenting of homosexual sins to serve Christ, that we will commit the error of exalting that type of costliness to some special, unique position. And I'll give you an example of how this happens. There's a minister in a Reformed church with whom we have fraternal relations who has spoken on the floor of a general assembly saying, look, I'm a gay man, and I have never had a Christmas with my family. There'll be no one to bury me when I die. I'm lonely. I desire the blessings of having a family, but because I'm a homosexual, I'm not going to break the seventh commandment by seeking to join someone in a civil union, a gay marriage. But this is the cost. This is the cross I have to bear my whole life. It's an incredibly tear-jerking speech, I'll tell you. It's well done. But embedded in it is a serious lie. Do you know what that serious lie is? The serious lie is that other types of Christians have an easy life just because they're married. You know, there are people who are married to beautiful women who become cripples. You know, that happens. There are people who join themselves in marriage to a wonderful husband who then gets killed in some kind of accident. That happens. There are people who join themselves in marriage to someone who turns out to be abusive. There are people who join themselves in marriage and therefore don't bear the cost of singleness, but because of the way that their life goes, they end up impoverished by it. They have lots of children. They have lots of busyness. They have lots of stress. And they might be thinking, why would God give me this lot when I could have been single? Right? You see the spiritual danger here? And so for that minister to stand up and say, look, you all need to pity me and change the theological way that you think about my situation and not call me to repent, not only of my outward actions, which I'm already willing to do, but also even of the idea or notion that God has somehow made me or allowed me to fall into a condition that is immutable and irrevocable and natural part of who I am, namely that I'm homosexual. You have to change the way that you deal with me because I am to be pitied in this situation. You know what the answer to that is? There's two. One is your cost and somebody else's costs are impossible to measure in this life. You just have no idea what other people are going through. Such a request for pity is invalid because you just can't tell what married people are doing in order to serve Jesus or what someone who's disabled and unable to be married for that reason is going through. So that's one answer. The second answer is, look, it's not us asking this. I am not asking you to change. I am relaying to you Christ's high calling on all of his disciples that you pursue not only outward repentance, but inward repentance. And you know what Jesus is saying to his disciples here? Not everyone can receive this saying. I'm not going to enforce a particular version of sexual chastity on all of my disciples. But whether you're married, whether you're born a eunuch, made a eunuch, or voluntarily become a eunuch, you are my disciple and you will obey me from your heart. That's his demand. And the question we have to deal with is Jesus worth that kind of discipleship? That's the question. By the way, that's why we had the Lord's table in front of us. Some of you might be wondering, you know, couldn't Pastor have switched his series just for just today because we had the Lord's table? But you know what the great message of the Lord's table is? Come and eat and drink with Jesus, and whatever you have to give up to get to this table is worth it. Because whatever you have to give up along the long road that leads to the heavenly table where Christ will feast with his people, it's worth it. It is a high price of entry. Come and take up your cross and die to yourself and kill your sin and follow me, and I will give you life. It's the message of this table. The other thing is, Jesus isn't asking of us anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. You know, Jesus is, in a sense, someone who was a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. He voluntarily, and not because of any deficiency in his humanity by which marriage would be something that was not conceivable for him, but because of the unique mission that he, both as God and as God-man, was on, forewent, gave up, whatever the right word is there, the benefits, pleasures, joys, and comforts of marriage. And he is every single Christian's example in dedicating himself, body and soul, outwardly and inwardly, to faithful service to God in sexual matters. But you know the other thing is? He's the example of every married Christian. Because what did Jesus do all that for? Why did he pour out his body and his blood? Why did he break his body and pour out his blood? Why did he go down to the grave? Why did he cry out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did he put up with day after day of fasting and prayer and temptation and hostility and grief and turmoil and trouble? Why? Because he is a faithful husband of a beautiful bride. Welcome to be part of that bride. to be joined in loving fellowship with him by welcome to be part of that bride, to be joined in loving fellowship with him by repenting of your sin and trusting in his promises. And he is the noble warrior husband who has come to rescue a helpless bride from her captors and is gathering every one of his people as part of a great spotless bride to be clothed in the white robes of righteousness at a wedding feast banqueting table. And in that ultimate spiritual reality, we find the deep meaning of godly marriage, don't we? Of sacrificially giving yourself for the life, welfare, health, and happiness of another, to whom you are bound in undying cords of exclusive whole life love. And whether you are married or single, whether the reason for your singleness is physical disability or circumstances or inward struggles of your heart, Jesus Christ calls you to join the kind of life he has eternally and the kind of life he came to live as a human so that he could share it with us, a life of holiness, a life of purity, and a life of sacrificial self-giving love that gives life. Now, is that too much to ask? Not at all. And whatever questions we have about why Jesus would have such high standards, those will evaporate one day when face to face we realize that the costs were less than worth it, because Jesus is more than worth it. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we have had some hard thinking to do, some detailed explanation of your word, some painful spiritual application to our own hearts and lives, some humble reckoning with our own sin. And we add to that a lament that there are so many who believe lesser and false versions of this gospel call, and so many who are failing to turn from their sin, partly because they are confused as to what your word requires and offers. We ask that you would renew our hearts and minds, conform us more and more away from likeness to the world and towards likeness to the way that you think. And especially for those who are single and those who are married, we ask for help to look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, the pioneer and captain of our salvation, and the one who calls us to walk exactly where he has walked first. And we pray for the life-giving gift of repentance and sincere faith so that we might have his salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.